Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. I want to look at the text that Brother Bill read for us a few moments ago. We are delighted to have you with us this morning. We do have a number of visitors, and we want to let you know that we are delighted to have you here today. We count you as our privileged guest, and if you have any questions about those things that are done or said here, please bring those to our attention. We'd love to have an opportunity to sit down and talk with you. And if there's anything that you see that's done here that does not seem to conform to the Word of God, we'd count you as our friend if you could bring that to our attention. I'd like us to go to God in prayer before we read together Matthew chapter 18. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We're grateful for the opportunity that we have each Lord's Day to come together and to remember the death of the one who loved us so much that he laid down his life that we might have the opportunity to live with you one day in heaven. Your Father, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are mindful of those of our number that are ill and are struggling with their health and even hanging on to life at this time. Your Father, I pray that you'll help us to have a love for one another that is willing to overlook shortcomings, that is willing to try to forgive and is willing to try to encourage each other towards that goal of heaven. None of us, Father, is worthy of that opportunity, but I pray that as we bond together in Christ, that you will help us to grow in our service towards you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Matthew chapter 18, this is a text that we look at a great deal, I think, when we're talking about matters having to do with church discipline. And we're going to look at that to some aspect or to some degree this morning, but I want us to think about it from a little bit different angle. As we notice together in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." I call your attention to a few things within this text. You'll notice there in verse 15, the admonition that is given, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. There is a little bit of a textual issue that arises in this text. While the majority of the manuscripts that we have include the phrase "sins against you," there are some very early manuscripts that will simply say, "if your brother sins." Now, I'll leave that to you and to a study of some of the analysis of that to consider whether or not the idea is against an individual. We'll look at another text this morning in which certainly that phrase "against you" is not included. But here we see an admonition to go and to speak to someone that we have seen guilty of sin, or we think that they're involved in sin. We're to go and to talk to them. Notice the second aspect that I'd like you to notice in this text: between you and him alone. This is something that is to involve a personal communication, not something in which it's announced abroad, but the very first step is that you're to go and to talk to that person about what you believe that they've done wrong between you and that person alone. I want to submit to you this morning that the most, if not one of the most common sins in the Lord's church is illustrated in this text in the fact that so often we will fail to go to a brother or sister when we think that they have done wrong. And I'm talking about those things that we may think something about the way they're living their life, something about the way they've treated us, something the way about the in the way that they've treated someone else. We often may say to ourselves, well, this is just talking about the big things like lying or stealing or adultery. And I don't think that we have to see within this text a limitation of only those big sins. But think about how seldom there will be a situation where we have concerns about something in the life of another person and we actually follow through with what Jesus taught here. I'd like us this morning to consider what the Bible teaches about this and see if we can correct our attitude and our behavior if that needs to be the case. We need to do so because we need to understand what the Scriptures teach about this. We need to understand the responsibility that we as Christians have when we become aware of the sin of another person. I want to ask the question, does a Christian bear the responsibility of going to one who is guilty of sin? Now, someone might say, well, if the phrase against you is in fact the idea that this verse is talking about, then someone might argue that, well, if the sin's not specifically against me, I don't have an obligation to go. But I think we need to rethink that, because we need to understand that the Christian life is not a solitary life. For example, I think we need to understand that in passages such as Romans 14 and verse 7, we are taught none of us lives to himself alone. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, have fervent love for one another. Philippians 2 and verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Each of those passages illustrates this idea that we're not in this thing alone. Our responsibility is not to ourself alone, but in the fact that we are added to the Lord's body, we have a responsibility and a relationship to one another, in which if you see me doing something that could jeopardize my soul, your love for me should be enough that you come to me and you let me see that. You talk to me about that. And we'll discuss a little bit later how sometimes it may be that we've had a certain impression that that's not the case. Or sometimes it may be that I wasn't aware that I was doing that, and you can help me correct that by talking to me about that. The responsibility is that we must care enough to go. Turn over to the book of Galatians for a moment. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. I'd like us to notice together a text here that certainly speaks to this very issue. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Think about that text. It is not to be that we are just viewing this as something in which, well, I'm pursuing my own course to heaven, and I'm not doing wrong, but, you know, I'm not going to worry about that brother or sister that may have stumbled, or that brother or sister that may have trouble. Instead, we see the one that's overtaken in a trespass, and we strive to restore them. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We see a very similar principle. Certainly, Paul is writing to Timothy the evangelist, but there are some ideas that he addresses that I think are applicable, whether we're talking about one in a public capacity of teaching or not. 2 Timothy chapter 2, notice verse 24 and 26 says this, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient." Listen to this. "In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." Notice with me a few things here. Correcting those in opposition. There's a stated goal here. What is that goal? Notice it's not self-glorification. Instead, it is humility. It is something in which, notice, the goal is that they may know the truth. They may come to know the truth. They may come to their senses. Notice that God will grant them repentance. And this text even addresses the manner in which this is to be done. Is it to be with an abrasive, haughty, arrogant, condemning kind of attitude? No. It is to be with gentleness, with patience, verse 24, to all. But a second question arises, what if we are not certain that the action is sin? You know, in all fairness to those of us in the Lord's body, maybe that's what it is that hinders us sometimes, because we look at something and we may not be sure if it is sin or not. Should our responsibility or our attitude just be, well, I'm going to ignore it? You know, sometimes there is a question about whether or not something that we see was indeed a sin before God. Now, that's not to say that the Word of God is ambiguous. The Word of God reveals to us what is and what is not sin. But sometimes we may not have all the information about it. We may not know what the motive was. We may not know what the actual action was. We may have just heard something, or we may have just seen the tail end of some situation, and we make a certain assumption about it. Well, what are we to do then?
I think the Bible reveals to us we've really got two choices. We can discuss it with the person in question, or we can keep the matter to ourselves. Consider a few passages that I think reflect this. Romans 14, verse 1, receive one who is weak into the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Romans 15, verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Proverbs 11, verse 13, a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is a faithful spirit conceals a matter. If I am not certain that you have done something wrong and I'm not willing to go and talk to you, then I just need to keep my mouth shut about that, because it is something in which I'm not going to do anybody any good, your soul, my soul, or anyone that might hear it, if I don't conceal the matter. I think in most instances what we need to do is we need to clarify. We need to go and talk to the person. Did you mean it to come across this way? Did you mean to do this? I had seen this situation. Is that really what you did? That's wrong for you to do that. That's really the loving thing that must be done. Now, I think it is evident from some of the texts that we've looked at, we are clearly talking about something in which proper action must take place. We're not talking about something that is done thoughtlessly or carelessly or without a consideration of exactly what we ought to do, because of the fact that there are clearly some things that the Bible condemns with respect to our attitudes or our action. What is it that we should never do? What is it that we should avoid? What is it that the Bible condemns about this kind of thing? Number one, the Bible condemns ignoring sin. Over in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, we have this command. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. In our Sunday morning adult class, we've been looking in 2 Corinthians, and we talked this morning about 1 Corinthians and some commands that Paul gives to the brethren there, that they're to withdraw from one who had his father's wife. And part of the reason that they are given to act on that matter is because a little leaven can leaven the whole lump. Sin that is tolerated is sin that can permeate a congregation. Sin that can fill a congregation with a tolerance of sin and a belief that somehow it's all right to sin with impunity. The Bible makes it very clear that the Christian bears the responsibility to rebuke sin. And a failure to do so is itself sinful. You know, we looked at the text in Matthew chapter 18. That there may be some question about whether it's sin against you. Consider Luke 17, verse 3. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him, as the New American Standard reads. I want to ask the question. Does that mean that rebuke in every instance needs to take exactly the same form? Is it always done with the same tone? Is it always done in the same manner? The passage that we looked at in Matthew chapter 18 described the first stage of rebuke being something that's very private in nature. You know, the example in 1 Corinthians is something that had become sin of such a public nature that there you don't even see the steps specified that they need to go to them first, because everybody already knew about it. Must rebuke always be private in nature? 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20, probably in the context of talking about elders, the command is given to Timothy there, those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. When should it be that a rebuke takes a public nature? Well, I think in general, we are talking about a situation where it needs to happen. If we're not talking about something that's a public sin, it needs to be something that happens after going to the person alone, and that does not prove successful. 1 Timothy 5, verse 20 doesn't tell us if the public rebuke happens after going to the person or not. I think certainly when we're talking about a situation in which there is a private sin that's been discovered, that's the first course that needs to happen. But secondly, I think one of the criteria for whether or not a rebuke needs to be public certainly has to do with the attitude of the one who has committed the sin. Turn over to the book of Jude with me for a moment and look with me at some powerful verses that are in this brief little epistle that is written by what we believe to have been one of the Lord's brothers according to the flesh. In Jude verses 20 through 23, notice with me some things that address how attitude comes into play when we're deciding whether or not the rebuke needs to be public or private in nature. Verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now listen to this. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. We see in the very life of Jesus that his reaction was different based upon the attitude and disposition of one that he saw in sin. If he's talking about those that were the religious leaders that were entrenched in error, the religious leaders that were self-righteous in their attitude, his attitude was much more sharp and strong with them. On the other hand, if you're talking about those that were either in ignorance or those that were weak, those that didn't know what God would have them to do, in such an instance, Jesus demonstrated great gentleness. Notice in this text, we are to make a distinction. I think the Bible will give us some hints about how we can determine this distinction. For example, in some of the texts that we just looked at, Galatians 6, verse 1. Who are they to restore with, notice, a spirit of gentleness? You remember what that text said? There's one overtaken in a trespass. Vincent writes this on this particular phrase, overtaken in a trespass. He says that it doesn't mean that they were detected in the act by someone before they could escape. Instead, it was something that surprised them. They were surprised of the fault itself. That is, they were hurried into error. This is either talking about immaturity or weakness or ignorance, a sin of ignorance. As Christians, when we see a brother or sister that has stumbled in one degree or another, what should be our very first assumption about that? Should we assume that they were doing so with maliciousness? Should we assume that they were doing so out of full knowledge of their behavior? I don't think so. There's a text over in 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, talks to us about love. And it talks to us about the nature of love that we as Christians ought to feel. I would call to your attention two particular elements within 1 Corinthians 13. Verse 7, for example, says that love hopes all things. Verse 5 says that love thinks no evil. What that says to me, and what I hope that we can demonstrate towards one another, is if you see me do something that sure looks like it was done with maliciousness, or sure looks like it's something that is questionable or inappropriate, my hope is that based on this teaching about love, your first assumption is that I didn't mean to do that, but somehow I've been overtaken in that. I didn't mean to do that, but somehow that's the way it came across. Have you ever been guilty of some sin before you even realized that it was sin? Have you spoken to your mate or to your children or to your parents in a way that you were rushed into and then you realize, you know what, I shouldn't have said that? We need to make that kind of assumption. Verse 5, thinks no evil. You see me do that kind of thing. Don't assume the worst about it, but instead assume that it was a sin of ignorance. Assume that it was something that I stumbled into. Now, sometimes you'll be proven wrong, but that should be our very first course of action. Turn over to Titus with me. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. The Bible really has a lot to say about this kind of thing and the way that we work together with one another. So we mentioned in our class, the plan of salvation is not just about hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. That's important, and that's the beginning. But instead, what we are talking about is the way that we continue in Christ, the way that we interact with one another, the way we help each other go to heaven. Titus chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. Notice the text says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Now, notice with me a few things here, and this goes towards that attitude that comes into play in our rebuke. Notice a divisive man. Why has this person dealt with differently? It is their attitude. They are divisive. And it's also something that can have an effect on others. The divisive one will end up affecting the congregation as a whole. Now, even with that said, do we get the impression from this text that this is to be a harsh, fist-clenched kind of rejection or rebuke of this one? I would say no. Remember, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 taught us, be gentle to all. Even a public rebuke or rejection must not be with a haughty attitude of arrogance, looking down upon the one that must be rejected or disciplined. But even that must be gentle. Go to Galatians chapter 2 with me for a moment. We have an example of an incident in which there is a very public kind of rebuke that is offered. One that, you know, it's almost unimaginable in some respects. We talked this morning about Barnabas bringing Saul to the other apostles. Who would have ever thought at that time when Barnabas brought Saul to the other apostles that the time would come where the apostle Paul would be put in a situation where he would have to publicly rebuke the apostle Peter? Look in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, and read with me down through the end of the chapter. It says, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and do not live as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Now, brethren, think about the enormity of this incident. The Apostle Paul, the persecutor of the church, stands up to the one that walked with Jesus and says, brother, that's not right what you're doing. Now, I want you to notice that even in this, it is public in nature, isn't it? It's not something that was private. Why was it public? We're not told specifically, I suspect, because it indicates to us that many were involved in this. If it had just been tolerated, Peter and others would have thought that that was acceptable. But notice, is Paul ugly to Peter? Is he sharp? Is he cutting? No. He's rational. He is persuasive. He is deliberate in an attempt to try to change him. Now, there are times when a public rebuke needs to be sharp. Well, three examples come to mind in which certainly that's the case. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. John the Baptist of the Pharisees and Sadducees calls them a brood of vipers. Matthew chapter 23, verse 27, Jesus of the Pharisees and Sadducees says that they are whitewashed tombs. Acts chapter 13 and verse 10. There, Paul, in his dealings with Elymas the sorcerer, says this. Can you imagine? You are the son of the devil, an enemy of all righteousness. Now, one thing I'd call to your attention is that in each of those instances, because of the nature of the gospel and where the gospel was being taught, in each of those instances, you're talking about those that had already rejected the truth to some extent and were not in fellowship with them. There is an example in which you see a rather firm and stern and sharp rebuke of one that is a brother in Christ, and that's over in Acts chapter 8, verse 14 through 25. There you remember Peter when he talks to Simon the sorcerer, remember, who wanted to buy the gift of the laying on of hands. He's pretty stern in him, with him as well. But he's not harsh. He's not cutting. He gets to the point of the problem. You've sinned and you've got to change. I don't want to ask the question, what else does the Bible condemn? The Bible absolutely condemns participating in that which is sinful. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, Paul tells Timothy, "Do not lay hands on anyone harshly, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure." Notice that and think about that for a moment. If we ignore sin, or we go along with sin, the text indicates to us we share in the guilt of that sin. Think about that. What a dangerous thing it is if we're talking about sharing in other people's sins by simply participating in it, by ignoring it, tolerating it. 2 John verse 11 tells us, "He who greets one who is outside of the doctrine of Christ shares in his evil deeds." But there's a third thing the Bible condemns as well. Turn over to James chapter 4 with me for a moment. James chapter 4. And that is, the Bible condemns, instead of going to the person, going and talking to somebody else about that matter, that clearly is condemned. It clearly is sinful behavior. James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Listen to what the Holy Spirit tells us in this. James chapter 4, 11 and 12. "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another?" Notice this. Speak evil. Now, we might look at that and we might think, well, speaking evil, that's profanity, right? Or that's falsehood, lying. Not necessarily. New American Standard puts it, speak against one another. We're talking about that which is tearing someone down. Robertson comments on this, that it is a prohibition against such a habit or a command to quit doing it. You stop speaking evil against another. It refers to harsh words about one who's not there, one who's absent. I want you to notice with me, the Lord has a view of this kind of thing. Look back in the Psalms, and I want us to notice a couple of things in the Psalms that clearly illustrate that the Lord is not indifferent on this matter. If I decide that I want to just go and talk bad about somebody else, but I'm not going to try to help them come out of that error, the Lord has a very clear and definite opinion of that. And I want us to consider Psalm 50, Psalm 50, verses 16 through 22. Notice what the text says. "But to the wicked, God says, 'What right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth," notice here, "to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver." That's pretty strong words. That's pretty strong words for the one who, notice, would slander your mother's son. Now in Christ, of course, we're all of different families according to the flesh. But we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And when in fact we would speak evil of one another in such a way, it becomes that same thing. We are slandering our father's son. We are slandering our father's daughter in Christ. Turn back to Psalm 15. Psalm 15. And notice with me another admonition along these same lines. Psalm 15, verse 1 through 5. "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. Listen to this. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. But he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. It's pretty clear. The consequences for the one that would behave in such a way that they're backbiting, they're speaking evil against their brother. Notice, they will not dwell in the Lord's tabernacle. That's not just talking about the tabernacle in the desert. Remember, in the book of Revelation, near the very end, when it describes the righteous living with God, the tabernacle of God is with men. It's talking about eternal life. And if, in fact, I behave in such a way, I can forfeit eternal life. Now, we look at these things and we understand that, but we must ask ourselves, when we see a brother or sister doing wrong, if we don't do these things, what is it that often does occur? Sadly, what can occur is that we will go to others instead of the person that we have seen in sin. Think about that. We don't go to the person, and we do go to somebody else. The result is devastating. It can be a number of things. They may never learn their faults. And so we're not in a position that we can help them to see that what they were doing was sin, if it was sin. Or it may be that we can't come to realize, well, it wasn't sin after all. But then what happens if they hear from another person? That rather than going to them, we went to somebody else and we were talking about this horrible thing that they did. What does it communicate to a brother or sister in Christ when they hear something that I said about them that was negative in nature? You know what? It doesn't matter what my motive was in doing so. What that says to my brother or sister is this: I do not love you or respect you enough to talk with you about that matter personally. We can talk around that all we want to, but that's what we're going to tell our brothers and sisters if we don't do that. Does that build up a brother? Does that build up a sister? Either way, it wrongs them. By either not pointing out their faults so that they might correct it, or by spreading rumors that are untrue and that will damage their influence. The story told about a salesman of a large earth-moving equipment company sold a scraper that was known as the Model G. In the sales room, he was once asked what the G stood for. He was pretty quick-witted and he said, well, I guess it must stand for gossip because it can move a lot of dirt and move it pretty fast. Now, that's funny, but think about the truth of that. When we go to others instead of the person themselves, why is it that we will do that? What in the world would lead us to go and talk to somebody else instead of going and talking to my brother or my sister that I love, that I want to see go to heaven? I think we've got to recognize, number one, comes from a lack of courage. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, we are commanded, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all things be done in love. It takes a lot of courage to go to somebody else and to say, brother, sister, I don't think what you're doing is right. One of the reasons it takes courage is because in doing so, you might get angry with what I say. You might get upset with what I say. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul declared to the Judaizing teachers, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? It might be that the other person, as we go and talk to them, all of a sudden is going to see all the faults that we have. Matthew chapter 7 verse 3, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? It might be that when, in fact, we go and we talk to somebody else, we are wrong in our judgment of the matter. We haven't looked at it right. Their action wasn't sin at all. We just thought it was. My father, as I've mentioned from this pulpit before, he and I, in his latter life, didn't agree on a number of issues religiously. But in his early years, when he was a gospel preacher, I've heard a story about something that he did that I have respected immensely, and I even mentioned when I spoke at his funeral. There was an incident where he was in a store, and he heard some Christians gossiping and talking bad about a brother in Christ that he knew. And my father, just the kind of man that he was, he stepped out, went and got on the phone, called a brother, said, "You need to get down here right now because they're saying some things about you that you need to answer." And he stepped back in and said, "Y'all wait for a few minutes. The fellow you were just talking about is going to be here in a minute." Now, that was a courageous thing to do. It was a tough thing to do. But if we love one another, we're not going to just backbite. What we need to do when we're talking about this attitude and this idea of rebuke, whether I'm the one that's being rebuked or I'm the one that is rebuking, what must we do? Our rebuke, first of all, needs to be open. We need to be open to criticism. We need to be loving of a brother or sister that is interested in helping us go to heaven. You tell me that I'm doing wrong, I shouldn't get mad at you. Instead, I should appreciate that you cared enough to take that courageous step to talk to me. Our attitude as well must be something that's tough-skinned. Truth is not going to be affected whether or not we are too hot-tempered or too thin-skinned to take correction. We need to be willing to accept correction, or we're going to be hopeless in our relationship with God. As well, we need to be certain. Our actions must be grounded in the bedrock of Scripture, and we need to be certain of our actions, not haughty, not self-confident, not irrational, but rather loving and patient, having conviction, and then act with certainty. I like the words of the Proverbs. In Proverbs 29, verse 11, "A fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back." Proverbs chapter 17, verse 27 and 28, "He who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of calm spirit. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds peace. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive." Mark Twain is quoted as having said, "It is better to keep your mouth shut and look foolish than to open it and remove all doubt." There's a lot to that. Another reason we do this, we must acknowledge, is because we have a lack of love. Consider the word of the Lord on the love that we should have for one another. Romans chapter 12, verse 10, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love in honor, giving preference to one another." 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous." John chapter 13, verse 35, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." How loving is it? If I see you doing something wrong and I go and talk to someone else about your fault before or instead of going and talking to you, would you treat your family that way? You know, I wonder sometimes if maybe the reason that happens sometimes in the Lord's church is maybe within our families. That's the way we handle things. If it is, we need to understand how destructive that can be. How it can be something in which it tears apart relationships. If you can't say something to someone that is good and edifying, if you can't say something good about them, you remember what our parents used to tell us? Then don't say anything at all. And sadly, this is not only in local churches. Sometimes brethren in one part of the country will hear something about another brother, and instead of trying to talk to them and see if what they thought was correct or not, they'll write them up. They'll write nasty things about them, and they'll cause all sorts of problems within the brotherhood. Must we rebuke sin? Yes. But we must do so as brethren and love one another. I think we've also got to acknowledge that sometimes when we go and talk to others about it, it is out of an improper motive. Go over to James chapter 5 with me for a moment. James chapter 5. Verses 19 and 20 of James chapter 5. It says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." There is a lot of discussion about how this is to be understood, where it describes covering a multitude of sins. Now, while certainly restoration is a faithful deed that God will recognize, I don't think the principle here is that if we do this, we earn somehow an extra dose of grace in heaven. I don't think that's the idea. It is perhaps taken from a statement in Proverbs 10 and verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sin. The same idea seems to be quoted in 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. The idea seems to be that when we allow love to be the motivating force which leads us to go to another, and that leads them to turn away from sin, it is that love which allows their sin to be forgiven and can cover a multitude of sins. But what is the motive that leads us to talk to others? Is it self-exaltation? Is it hatred? I'll tell you what, it better not be that it is a motive of hatred. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 teaches us this. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? That's what we do sometimes. And we also recognize that sometimes what happens is we commit the sin of gossip. I appreciated so much the good study that Brother Jason did just not too long ago in which he talked to us about gossip. And, you know, I'm afraid that sometimes one of the reasons that this is so difficult is because we have a tendency to think, you know, gossip's one of those minor kinds of things. Everybody does it a little bit. And we fail to recognize there are some pretty severe consequences that Scripture has outlined for gossip. For example, how does the Lord view gossip? I've got a little handout. If you're interested, I'll make a copy of it for you. But notice a few things. How does the Lord view gossip? Well, first of all, those who are given over to a debased mind in Romans chapter 1 are described as those who are whisperers. This word whisperer is defined as a one who commits secret slander, a detractor. Those who are of a debased mind are backbiters. Here the idea that they speak against someone. They're an evil speaker, a backbiter. The godly should turn away from those who are slanderers. Here the idea is that it is one who speaks falsely or makes accusations against another. In fact, this one's pretty severe. You put the word "the" on the front of it, and this is exactly the word in Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, is used as a name for Satan. He's the slanderer. We don't want to be that, brethren. Ones that will not inherit the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 10 tells us, are revilers. A reviler is one who is a railer, one who reproaches someone else, one who rebukes and blames and disgraces and shames another person, not for their good, not to bring about their correction, but one who's just talking bad about them. The Bible indicates to us that all things that we do should be done without, Philippians 2, verse 14, murmuring. This is to grumble or to mutter, to say anything in a low tone. Murmuring or muttering in the sense of secret debate among people, of displeasure or complaining more privately than in public. And while we're in James, turn over to James chapter 5 and verse 9. James chapter 5 and verse 9, the last text we'll look at this morning. It says, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. We may be condemned to hell if we grumble against one another. This is to sigh, to groan. Kittle tells us that in James 5 and verse 9, it is talking about when believers so act that there will be a reason for sighing at another person. I think this makes it pretty clear we're talking about something the Lord doesn't treat lightly. The Lord doesn't view as a minor matter. How should we act instead? Well, I hope we've established from our study this morning what we ought to do is we ought to go. We ought to love enough to go and to work for true good. If we're unsure about the matter, talk to the person or remain silent. Never go to another person with dirt on somebody else, with something that is not from an attitude of trying to help restore them and to figure out a way. You may seek advice. How can I do this that it'll work out best? That's different. But don't just go spreading rumors and gossip. We need to correct error. But may it always be said of us, as Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. If you're here this morning, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We talked this morning about the way that we love each other, the way that we help each other go to heaven. And if you've not started that process of putting your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, repenting of sin, confessing Jesus before men, and being baptized into Christ, that all of those sins that separated you from God might be washed away, today is the day you need to do that. If as a child of God, there's some respect in which you've stumbled and you've not done those things that you ought to, with respect to our subject this morning or in any degree in which we ought to be obedient to the Lord, as your brothers and sisters in Christ, we stand with arms wide open, ready to pray to God for your restoration and pray to God that you might be what He would have you to be. Won't you come while we stand and sing?